Thanks, Deborah. Aren't those flannel graphs mesmerizing? She keeps putting up the bear and then the cat. Do you have a cat? You said cat. Love it. Thanks, kids. Thanks, Deborah. Well, as I've been preparing for these messages, I've had to do some real listening, and we've taken listening really seriously. We had some listening sessions at our house. I've been spending time with folks in every age range of our church, and I hear you pouring out your heart. I hear you praying. I hear you in worship. I hear you in conversation. We together listen to our nightly newscasts. We listen to and read our news feeds. We might listen to people on social media. We might listen to people on the streets. And in that listening, we take a look and we see what is going on around Elim Church. And as I listened and as I prayed, God put this phrase in my heart. God, our refuge. God is our refuge. Elim Church, God is our refuge. Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk. He said, "My life is a listening. God's life is a speaking. My salvation is to hear and respond. For this, my life must be silent. Hence, my silence is my salvation." So over the next few weeks, I want us to do some listening to the biblical story, and I want us to do some maybe re-listening to some of these familiar texts and familiar stories from the Bible and see ways in which they might speak into our life and times. The next 2 months of messages will revolve around this theme, God, our refuge. And I'm sure many of you have not only been watching recent events in our world, but listening to the news, but by listening, we really mean finding ways in which and perceiving things in our world in which we look for patterns, we look for connections, we look for ways to make analogies, to make sense of our world, make analogies from the Bible, from God's Word, from Scripture, and figure out what in the world is going on. Literally, what in the world is going on? In the second year of seminary, I worked as a research and ministry assistant with the United Nations Ministry of the Presbyterian Church. And I attended weekly meetings at the UN Center, and I described this ministry often as a listening ministry, an attending and a listening ministry. I would go to meetings, and I'd be charged with the task of bringing back what was the summary of what was said at these meetings. And mind you, there are a million acronyms at the UN building, and they fly around, and a lot of phrases and catchphrases and things. But one thing that I was really struck by during that time was that the world had reached a record point of refugees and of migrant peoples. So 244 million people now live, last year, lived outside their country of origin. And 1 in 7 people in the world is a migrant. 1 in 7 people. That means they're moving internally or they're moving from country to country. And as I engaged with people who had come from churches around the world to tell their story, I found out a little bit more about what was happening on the ground. We have 60 million plus refugees in our world, or displaced people in the world today. 60 million, that's a hard number to even wrap our minds around. The current mobility of people is higher than ever. And the refugees that stay in these camps and are encamped either in Syria or across the border, or maybe the refugees last week that we had have come into our own city. And for this time and for this sermon, we're gonna reflect on what does it mean to be a refugee? And in fact, what is our condition, our spiritual condition before God? So these places are not the Marriott, these refugee camps. They're not nice accommodations. People there put their lives on hold. Their lives are crushed often under the weight of just surviving. And I wonder if we even have the capacity to understand what these 60 million people go through on a daily basis. If you ask a child, and children are innocent, and they'll tell you, where does food come from? child will say, well, it comes from the grocery store. Or where does electricity come from? It comes from a plug in the wall, right? Or if you ask, where do clothing come from? Well, it comes from mom. Mom goes to the store, brings it back, puts it on us, right? Of course, that's not where those things come from. But in our world, we're removed from that daily grind of survival, finding food, finding water, finding shelter, finding clothing. This is the experience of many people today in our world. In fact, many whom we have spent time reaching out to in our church. When I was serving at this United Nations ministry, I met a girl named Raneem Matouk. She's a refugee from Syria. She was a fine arts student, an artist. And one day, Raneem's father, who was a lawyer and a Christian, and often opposed things that the government was doing on a legal basis, disappeared. He disappeared from thin air. And by this time, she had not seen him in several years, and so it had been 3 years the day that I met her that she had seen her father. She told the story about how then, some months later, she was taken into custody for 4 months for no other reason than she was suspected of terrorism. She said this, "Losing my father left a hole in my life. Now I was too being held falsely as a terrorist and put into a cell with others who were actually admitted terrorists. I used to be embarrassed about all the sadness and pain I felt. But now here she was at the UN telling her story about the thousands and thousands of people she said were screaming under torture." She went on to describe the detention cells in which these disappeared persons are held, 1.5 meters by 3 meters. She shared another person's reflection. "There were about 100 men in my cell. The room was about 8 by 5 meters, and it shouldn't fit more than 20 men. It was an underground room with one light bulb, one fan, and a few blankets. We were not given enough water, so most of the detainees drank water from the toilet. This caused dehydration and diarrhea. Some prisoners defecated inside the cell, and scabies and other diseases spread. We were not allowed to shower." She went on to describe scenes that remind you of Auschwitz and the Holocaust. Amnesty International reports that the Syrian government had disappeared over 65,000 people. 65,000 people. 4,000 of them were children. That means that agents of the state carried out these arrests or abduction, and that those people who were arrested and the families of those people who were arrested had no idea where they were. They had no idea where they had been taken. And thus, they were outside of any legal means to recover them. Many families and members in Amnesty's international reports describe the disappearance as worse than death. I know this is heavy. This is dark. But I can't help but share these things because these are some of my own experiences and some things that I've been made privy to and I want to share. It says, if someone dies, you can grieve for them. You can try to deal with what happened. What this mother said, but with my son missing, I'm always wondering, is he sleeping? Did he get enough to eat today? Is he hurt? But then again, she said, maybe none of this matters. Maybe he's not alive. So refugees, the displaced, the disappeared, are those who seek refuge. Many of those are internally displaced people, meaning they are still in their home country, but far from their home city or village. And it's fascinating to think that those people who were seeking refuge from their own government, the Syrians, come from the same places where the pages of the Bible land us. The pages of the New Testament, especially. Antioch is a place in Syria. Antioch is where they were first called Christians. First called Christians. The Jews had been displaced from their home, and after Emperor Claudius ordered all Jews to leave Rome, we arrive at the story of Priscilla and Aquila, refugees in Acts 18. Of course, we see other places in Acts. Peter was put in prison and then displaced due to religious persecution. Philip was scattered by way of the Jewish diaspora. And Acts says that despite being a refugee, Philip preached the word wherever he went. This happened to the church in Jerusalem. It happened to the people who witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Not only were these first Christians refugees and displaced people, but so was our Lord. Jesus was a refugee. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph escaped Herod, fled to Egypt immediately after he was born. Jesus was not of noble birth, not born in a nice hospital, but born in a place, what kind of refuge? A refuge for animals. The New Testament has no shortage of people seeking refuge. If we go back in history and back into the Old Testament, we'll see, well, let's start with the prophets, right? They are unconventional people, but they too are exiles, refugees, due to famine, starvation, political treachery. We think of Jonah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Elijah. Elijah always seemed to be running from danger, didn't he? They hid. They found refuge under rocks. They found refuge under trees, near streams, in the belly of a whale. In the belly of a whale, Jonah finds refuge from God, huh? Then we have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach. In our house we say, Tebedjigo. Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego. Esther and Mordecai. These are displaced people. Ezra, Nehemiah, all of Israel had been removed, forcibly displaced by the invading king of Syria and by the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar and his war chariots. Let's keep going back in history, shall we? Who were the other refugees in the Old Testament? David, before he was a king. Ruth, Naomi, Moses, Joseph, Esau, Jacob, Isaac, and Rebekah. Hagar and Ishmael. Lot, Abraham, and Sarah, all displaced by scarcity, conflict, by political tensions, threat of violence, threat of slavery, human trafficking, invading kings. Joseph, of course, became lost to his family. And when I read this report from Amnesty, this mother, she said, the person who is in prison, you know where he is. The person who is killed, you know that he is dead. But then she said this, and this is what the report was titled. But this, my son, I don't know where he is between prison and the grave. We have no idea where he is. She said, this is the worst thing. This is injustice. Sounds a lot like the Joseph story. You can imagine Joseph's parents. And we see in the story Joseph's dad giving him a big hug when he finds out that he's alive. All his brothers are happy to find him. So are we living in biblical times? Has the world changed? I think we are living in biblical times in many ways. It's just we don't always know about it. We don't always read about it. It's not a convenient fact for us to consider. What about Noah? Okay, so we're going keep going back with me. Noah, displaced by a flood. Do we have people displaced by flood in our world today? When I was at the United Nations, the Solomon Islands one time, way in the back, because they're S, so they're alphabetical, and they're all way back. Our nation is beginning to become underwater due to sea level rise. These measures are not good enough for our nation. We've had to move whole communities off the shores and up towards dry land. We're not even sure if we'll be able to stay on the island at all. So again, we're listening. We're listening to the biblical story. We're listening to the news reports. We're listening to what is going on in the world. And we see there's not too much difference. There's technology. There's TVs. There's iPads. There's Twitter. But I think those things just help us to realize that our heroes and models of faith were all the same kinds of people that we see on the news. Displaced. Refugees. They were trafficked. They were slaves. They were exiles. They wandered through the desert wondering where their next meal would come from. There's a few more characters. We have to go back a few more chapters to the very beginning. And this is where we start today. This is where we start with our question as to what is refuge? Where is refuge? Whom do we find refuge in? We go back to the first family of the Bible, Adam, Eve, and then Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve, they walked and talked with God. They lived in a beautiful garden, as Deborah just so beautifully showed with her flannel graph. They lived in the midst of luscious greenery, clean, clear water, onyx stones, bdellium, which is, I don't really even know what that is, but it's like a goopy substance. Gold, silver, large trees, and all the fruit and vegetables you could ever eat. There were gardens to dig. There were gardens to dig. God planted them there in the garden to dig, but water came up from the ground. And the work wasn't too difficult. There were animals to name, but man, those accommodations in the midst of this garden, the Garden of Eden, what a place, what an amazing place to behold. God the Creator possessed all the knowledge about the garden, about the creation, all the secrets to living the best life that they could. Adam and Eve had unlimited access to God, the source of all knowledge and power, right? They had ever-flowing streams coming up from the ground to water the soil, and there was rarely a cloudy day. If ever, maybe never. Wow. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That's right. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too cool. It was just right. But we found ourselves a little bit too unimpressed, just unimpressed by the garden. And Adam and Eve decide to eat from the tree, the one tree God had forbid them to eat. Man finds for all that is in the world, 1 John says, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, knowledge that does not come from the Father, but from the world. Power that does not come from God's strength, but from the desire to master and control others. God sends Adam and Eve forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, no longer in the immediate presence of God, no longer in the midst of a readily cultivated garden, no longer in the pruned vineyard of bounteous fruit trees and bushes. Humanity was assigned to the field. Humanity was assigned to the field to work the ground, and then it says to eat bread. Humankind shall return to the dust, it says, from which they were taken, because that's what we are. Dust. My dad would say, organized dust. Organized dust. Thanks, Dad. Organized dust. You're right. But because of sin, we will always be in search of refuge. Because of our propensity to try to do things outside God's will, we will not find our rest. The story of God is the story of refuge for humankind, but humankind has rejected that storyline and set out to chart her own. According to the Bible, all of humanity is displaced. We no longer live in the garden. And the pain and the death and the sickness and the starvation, and the children we see who go without is due to that sin. Because of this displacement due to our sin, we'll be in search of refuge. That's the story of the Bible. And the story of faith is where you and I choose to take and to find our refuge. Now, the United Nations takes in many millions of people, refugees with shelter, food, clothing, water, services, basic human services, but even they would tell you, it's no refuge. It's no home. When I had the opportunity to be there at the UN and then also to talk to people in Washington, I began to just become overwhelmed with the anxiety of governing humanity, governing people, governing a people that go their own way, who have free will, who decide to do what it is that they want to do, sometimes at the cost of others. There's a proverb, it says, there is much food in the fallow ground of the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. So even if we help the poor, those systemic injustices remain. The injustice remains in the Security Council, which could not stop Bashar al-Assad in the situation I described earlier with enforced disappearance. They could not charge him with war crimes. They couldn't bring up the charges to go to the International Criminal Court to bring forward those things. We cry out loud. We cry, God, help us. Help us. Help our people. Help our people. Help the people of Syria find justice. How will justice ever return to the earth? How do we reverse years of war in Syria that prevented an entire generation of going from going to kindergarten, to middle school, to high school, to college? We're listening. We're listening to the story, but we are a people of East of Eden. We are refuge seekers. And the people of the Bible were displaced people, both in a physical sense and a spiritual sense. Despite not always having a home, these exemplars of faith demonstrated to us, show us how to seek refuge in God. Amen? We read the Bible, we see these people, we begin to really understand what they're going through. We see that their faith in God is much more stronger than we ever could have imagined. They wrote songs. They told their story. They weren't embarrassed. They told their stories about how God, in the midst of their depraved state and their diminished state, their enslaved state, that God gave them refuge. They walked alongside Jesus, who said things like, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will wear. God knows what you need. If God feeds the birds of the air, how much more will he feed you?" Jesus also said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, learn of me, for I am gentle. I am humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Jesus addresses this anxiety about tomorrow because our propensity to try to secure our own refuge. Jesus said, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." Not the other way around. And I'm not leaving it up to you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is our future. As people who trust in God, to find a refuge with God. A place where once again God can speak into our lives. A place once again where we can walk with him in the cool of the day. The Bible tells stories in order for us to understand these things, both the physical and the spiritual. The fact that so many of our biblical heroes were displaced, were refugees, faced storms and battles, should give us broken hearts and compassion for those who face that today. Should give us hope, because we know we have seen God act in those circumstances and provide a refuge for those who need it. Walter Brueggemann calls this story at the end of chapter 3, he calls it a theological critique of anxiety. A theological critique of anxiety. He says it's a prism. This story is a prism. The story where Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, a prism through which the root cause of anxiety can be understood. Adam and Eve were controlled by their anxiety. They seek to escape anxiety by attempting to circumvent the reality of God. They attempt to circumvent the very reality of God. They're saying, "No, I'm going to take the knowledge and the power for myself. I'll be fine. Thank you." The story teaches us something different. It's only God that calls us into being who gives us permission to take dominion over the creation, to name it, to subject it, to master it. And it's God who puts limits on things for our own good. And it's God, it's only God who can deal with our anxiety. Like I said, I was in the midst of this United Nations year and this Washington, D.C. year, and I was overcome by anxiety. Anxiety for our country, anxiety for our world. I shared with Heather one day in the van, and it just all came upon me one day. It's a lot. Brueggemann has I think, a great way of bringing in the New Testament to some of these stories. He says, from 1 John 4, we understand that perfect love casts out fear, right? We all know that verse. Perfect love casts out fear. But he says, the first man and woman in our story learn another thing. Brueggemann says, perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. Perfect love casts out fear, but what they learn is perfect fear casts out love and casts out and leaves only desire. And their desire, of course, was what drove their decision to attempt to find refuge outside of God's provision and limitation. Now, we've just begun to read the story of God's redemptive plan. In creating Adam and Eve, God seeks to make his glory known in us as a people. In creating us, God saw potential for family, for relationship, and love to flourish. We've just begun the story with the first family, a family with big problems. A family with big problems. We're going to see that next week when we look at the story of Cain. But we've just begun the story, and God is going to be, nevertheless, in their midst. Though they are not in the midst of the garden, God will be in their midst. God will begin to provide refuge in ways, creative ways. And despite being east of Eden, God continues to be involved in our lives. Are you listening to the story this morning? Are you listening to the story? God is so good. He's so good to us. We've rejected him, yet he pursues us. He pursues us. He says, come, learn of me. I'm gentle. I'm humble. He sends his son to the cross. He sends his son to die on our behalf. He sends his son who became a refugee for our sake. Who became displaced for our sake. Who became forsaken for our sake. What a loving God we have. A seeking God. A missionary God. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen ways in which physical realities that surround us mirror our spiritual need and reveal to us our need for you. You have called us out of the world, yet we find that we are so tempted to take things into our own hands. We've been sloppy, we've been uncharitable in our relationships with others. We have tried by our own strength to build our own glass house, pristine and beautiful. But our imperfections and our cracks show. In fact, maybe many of our houses have just flat crumbled to the ground. Be our refuge, Lord. Be our refuge. Be our shelter. Come and be our shelter. Come and be our refuge, O God. Amen. Amen.